If you'll open your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. So we continue our ongoing exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. We find ourselves this morning beginning at verse 34 in Matthew's Gospel. And we're in Passion Week, as you know, if you've been with us, that week in which Jesus dies on Friday for the sins of all who believe. Matthew 22. Let me read the text from which we will draw the word of God in his study this morning. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a scholar of the law, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and prophets." We're using as a subject the greatest commandment. Romans 8:28, a verse that I imagine every believer in this room knows. It defines Christians as those who love God. Our love for God is the result of divine initiation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That big word, 50-cent word, well, now it's a dollar because of inflation. Propitiation means the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That death satisfied God's holy wrath against us for our sin. He did that because he loves us. He propitiated or appeased or satisfied God. God initiated his love for us, and we are simply responders to God's love. It's why we sing as believers, "Oh, how I love Jesus," because he first loved me. We recognize that we didn't love him. In fact, we hated him. But when his love came and salvation to us, we were transformed supernaturally. We were born again. We became new creations in Christ, and therefore we began to love God and love Christ. Now, it needs to be remembered that no Christian in this life loves God perfectly. Sin remains. No Christian loves God perfectly. No Christian loves God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength, all the time. That can't happen. If you think so, you just stop doing that. Because you're not perfect. You fail. We sin. As we grow in holiness, however, our love for God grows. We find ourselves loving him more because we're becoming more like his Son. Believers' love for God, which began at the moment of salvation, will find its culmination and perfection in heaven. Once we get there, then we'll love God the way God intends for his creatures to love him. Now, here in this passage, the subject is love. And it arose out of an ongoing debate among the rabbis as to which of the commandments is the great commandment, verse 36. That's why the scholar of law asked the question, which is the great commandment in the law? That was hotly debated. And they wanted to know which one was the supreme one. The rabbis counted 613 laws in total in the Old Testament. 248 of them, according to them, were positive. 365 of them were negative. Further, the rabbinate made distinctions among the 613 total laws this way: great and small, light and heavy. Some were more binding and others less binding. I don't know how any of them could be less binding if God says you need to do it. But the question was, which one was the great commandment in the law? That's the one that they debated. That's why the question was raised. That's why Jesus was asked. And this was, I said it was hotly debated. Where do we get that from? Rabbinical writings. They say that's what it was, that particular text. Now, because of the Pharisees, you'll notice in verse 34, they're the ones who are initiating this. They're the ones who sent their scholar of the law. They're the ones who were Jesus' enemies during the time of his ministry. And they were always trying to find a way to discredit him. They wanted to put him to death. You do understand that. They hated Jesus because Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their sin. And he exposed them, and they wanted to get rid of him so they wouldn't lose their position of authority against him. And they had hoped that Jesus would give an answer not found in the law of Moses. That's why they sent this man to ask. You see, Moses was highly revered, and they believed that he was the purest vessel that God ever gave his law through. And boy, they put him on a pedestal, and they were hoping that Jesus would say something in answer to their question in verse 36 that would cause him to contradict Moses. They were hoping that if Jesus gave an answer elevating himself above Moses and the law given through him from God, then they and the Sanhedrin, which they were a part, could denounce him as a heretic and discredit him. They figured further that Jesus had schemes or rankings as they did. They no doubt presumed that Jesus had devised that system since he considered himself Messiah. You know, he did ride into town on a donkey, signifying, I am Messiah here, fulfilled prophecy. So they say, oh, he thinks he is Messiah. So they assume that naming one of the great commandments, or naming one that's not in the law, would demonstrate that he was unorthodox, that he was, as I mentioned, a heretic, and condemn him. They saw their chance. You see it in verse 34. He had silenced the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees came to Jesus and they really thought they had a question that could stump him. They've been stumping everybody else. They stumped the Pharisees. They stumped everybody concerning the resurrection. So they come to Jesus and said, we're going to stump you too. Instead, they walked away stumped. The potential stumpers were the stumpees. He silenced them. In fact, he muzzled them. And over in the corner of the temple there, the Pharisees were chuckling. He put them in their place. And so in the temple, they gathered together and they said, now listen, we want you, verse 35, the scholar of law, you go and you ask Jesus the question that we've been debating. Now, a scholar of the law, I need to explain that, what that means. He was an expert in the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He was a theologian, skilled at interpretation. And so they said to him, you go and you interrogate him. Remember now, they had in mind this idea that they could discredit him if Jesus answered wrongly. So it came testing Jesus. Now, this man was straightforward, but yet he wasn't. I think he was being used by his fellow Pharisees. But he also, according to Mark's gospel, he commended Jesus for answering the question properly, rightly. So he had a mixed feeling toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, he went and asked the question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, let me give you a little lesson here. The Greek adjective translated great, megale, was used as a superlative. We can rightly render it this way: which is the greatest commandment in the law? Hence my sermon title. So what he was asking Jesus, which law supersedes all of them? And we're going to look here at the first heading, the vertical command to love, a Godward love. Here it is. Jesus answers the question. Verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus didn't go outside the Mosaic law. He didn't come up with his own idea. He went right to the Mosaic law. What Jesus is quoting here in verse 37, it's in the bold print in my Bible and perhaps in yours, is Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. He states then what the Word of God says. Of all the 613 commandments, guess what is the supreme one? Loving God. It's the greatest of all commandments. Now, in Mark's account, Mark chapter 12, verse 29, our Lord begins his answer more fulsomely, more expansively. He starts there in that parallel account in Mark that I just mentioned. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, constitutes what is known as the Shema. Shema, that's the Hebrew word for hear. And it is the Jewish confession of faith. The Jews' confession of faith is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It starts off, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one. First, let's break that part of the verse down. Our God signifies that they belong to him. He rescued them from Egyptian bondage. He made them his people. They were uniquely in all the nations of the world, they belonged to Yahweh. He was their God. It doesn't mean singleness, but unity. It is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 2, verse 24, when God says one flesh about Adam and Eve. So the one there, that term, does not preclude the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God. Monotheism was necessary for Israel to understand. They needed to understand that there's only one God. You say, well, why would they need to know that? Why is that so important? Why is that in their confession of faith? This is why. They were surrounded by polytheistic cultures. Polytheism, multiple gods. Heathens have many gods. I think I've read or heard in India they have 330 million of them. You couldn't get through all of them in a lifetime. The multiplication of false deities by Satan's system in the world is to blind men to damn their souls to hell. And so the reality is you must know the true and living God. And in Israel's case, Canaan, where they're headed, the Canaanites, Hivites, and all the others, they were polytheists. They had just been delivered from Egypt, and they were polytheists. Remember, the judgments, the 10 plagues, were against the 10 false deities of Egypt. And Israel needed to know that the Lord, our God, is one. Christians are monotheists. We believe in one God, one God. But we're also Trinitarian. We believe what the Scripture teaches about the nature of God. He is one. There's one God, not three. One. But he exists in three co-equal, co-eternal, distinct persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity shares equally in the divine perfections. Whatever perfection or attribute the Father has, the Son has. Whatever perfection, attribute the Father and Son has, the Holy Spirit has. If you don't have all the perfections of God, what that is what makes God God, you are not God. Does that not make sense? If you're going to be God, you better be everything God is. So you need to quit thinking you're some kind of little God. You're not. You're not omniscient. Number one, you're not omnipresent. You're in one place at one time. So that eliminates all of us, does it not? But the three persons of the Trinity, distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, possess fully, equally, all the perfections of the Godhead. Christians are Trinitarian monotheist. You say, how do you know? Where does this come from? This is a matter of divine revelation, because we could never have discovered this apart from God's revealing it to us in the Word of God. And we receive it by faith. You say, I don't understand. How can there be one God but three persons? I'm glad you said that, because that lets you and me and all of us know none of us can comprehend that. We have to accept it by faith. There's nobody like him. He's unique. Would you not think that God would be utterly unlike us in the nature of his being, his ontology, his being? This is the God. God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And this is the God that says, you shall love. And that's an imperative. We live in a theistic universe. He created it, he rules it, and he is at the center of it. And he has the right to command his creatures to love him supremely and totally. Think about it. He gives us the next breath. You just took one. You know why you did that? Because he willed it. If you walk out of here under your own power this afternoon, guess what? It's because he willed it. If you go to sleep tonight and you wake up in the morning, just that means you're on the wake-up list. Your alarm clock, your phone didn't get you up. Because they can go off if you're not awakened by God. If he doesn't keep you alive, guess what? That alarm clock go off and ring till the cows come home. You won't get up. So he has the right, because of who he is, to command and demand that we love him. We're to love him above everything else and everyone else, even ourselves. Now this word here, love, agapao, is the word from agape. Agapao is the love of intelligence, will, of purpose, choice, sacrifice, and obedience. Loving God is an act of obedience. When we do what he commands us, we demonstrate our love for him. When we do not do what he forbids, we demonstrate our love for him. Further, we love God when we hate what he hates. Psalm 97:10. Hate evil, all who love God. When we love God, we love what he loves. 1 John 5:1. We love him when we reject the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Those who love God love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a critical test. Do you love God? Or does a person love God? Jesus laid it out. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus says this. For Jesus said to them, if God were your father, if God were your father, if God were your spiritual father, if you related to him through salvation, by faith, you would love me. Meaning, those who've been born again, those whom God the Father is their spiritual father, they love Jesus. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, where I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. Christians love God. And if they love Jesus Christ, that means they love the Father. Now, how are we to love him? We're to love him with our whole being. Back in our passage in Matthew. That's what our Lord means when he speaks of the constituent parts of human beings. The parts that he speaks of present distinctions in function, even as they sometimes overlap in meaning. Now let's look. Verse 37. We're to love the Lord our God with all your heart. Heart, in Hebrew, understanding, is the core of man's identity. It is the source of all his thoughts, words, and actions. We see this stark reality in Matthew. You need to look here. I want to see what comes from the heart. Matthew 15, 19. Jesus tells us about the heart. People say sometimes, oh, he or she has a good heart. Yeah, right. Have you ever paid attention to yourself in the world? His heart or her heart's in the right place. What in the world does that mean? Jesus gives us the analysis of the heart. He tells us about our core reality when he talks about this. Notice verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. Not a very nice list, is it? Stark reality. Someone has said the heart of man's problem is the problem of the heart. And so when you wonder why people do the things they do, here's the answer. I never really seriously asked, why do they do that? I know why. Because Jesus has told me. It comes from the heart. The core being, the thoughts, the words, the deeds. That's the problem with fallen man. All the evils listed in verse 19 of Matthew 15 are the antithesis of loving God. Doing those things means you don't love God. At that point, if you practice, you don't love God. Any one of them. You don't love God. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says this, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart affects conduct. Guard it. That is, restrain it. One scholar, Old Testament, writing in two-volume Proverbs, says it also can include keep it in custody. You better. Some guy goes down the street and he does something violating the law, and guess what? The police catch him and they take him. So you're under arrest. They take him and they keep him in custody, and they have a place called the jail. They restrain him. That's what you have to do with your heart. Keep it in custody. You see, out of it are the springs of life, the moral and spiritual life. It's the heart. I keep harping on this because people have the notion that, oh, it's the environment. It's all the folk that are around them and, you know, that shape. No. It comes from the heart. It's amazing to me. There can be people who live in a horrible environment, but yet they don't turn out like some other people. They don't go off killing people, stealing. No, the problem's in us. And until the heart is transformed, until there's a new heart, those things will be the reality. The next thing, so we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and that only Christians can do that. The next constituent part in which we're to love God is the soul, and with all your soul. Emotions, sanctified emotions that glorify God and relating to Him in praise and thanksgiving because of what He's done. Emotions. Matthew 26:38. Jesus, He was grieved in His emotions. The next one is with all your mind. All your mind. With our minds, we embrace the will, the intentions, and purpose God wants us to fulfill. With your mind, your thinking. Your mind needs to be renewed too. By the word of God, as the Holy Spirit applies the word to you. So renew your mind. Romans 12. Mark's account in the 12th chapter adds this word, strength. We're to love the Lord our God with all our strength. That refers to physical energy and function. Physical energy. We're to expend our energy in loving God, serving Him. Even when you've lost an hour's sleep. So the whole being is to be engaged in loving God. That's what he is saying. All that you are, the totality of yourself, you're to engage it in loving God. John MacArthur writes, quote, God's wholehearted love for believers must not be reciprocated with half-hearted devotion. End of quote. God has loved us wholeheartedly. He sent His Son. We should not go half-hearted. Well, okay, God, I love you a little bit today, but I reserve the rest of my time and energies and emotions and all the rest for me. No. It's not the way. If you're a Christian, thanking God the fact that you've been saved ought to be one of the most profound reasons why you serve Him. He saved you from hell. What you deserve. That's enough to get you out of bed in the morning. He could have left you in your sin and depravity and rebelling against Him and died and gone immediately unforgiven to hell. But in His grace, He intervened in your life and saved you. That's enough to cause you to let me serve God with all I have by His grace. We love Him. Well, verse 38, Jesus, he answers the debate definitively, simply from the word of God. This is the great and foremost commandment. This is it. Debate is over. God incarnate has answered from the word of God. This is first and foremost. Second heading, the horizontal command of love. Love manward. The first one was love Godward. This one, love manward. The scholar of the law asked for a single command. He said, what's the great commandment? He just want, just give me one. Jesus said, no, I'm going to give you more than that. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why did Jesus add this one? Because the second is inseparable from the first one. You can't have the second one or the first one without the second one. You can't say, oh, I love God. And my brother, I don't care about him or her. Oh, I got a verse for that. Because y'all might think, well, he's, you know how those preachers are. They get up there talking and saying stuff. First John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Don't tell us about how you love the invisible God, but you can't love the brother you see every day. Jesus said, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting there from Leviticus 19:18, and the Greek is, again, the word agapao. Love of choice. It's intentional. It is active. He is not saying you got to get yourself all stirred up emotionally. They got to drain some tears from your eyes, saying the hungry baby is not. No, no, no. No, it's a choice. It's intentional, it's active. That's how you love. You make a choice to do it. Some people were saying, I don't know if you remember this, it's a few years back, I don't know if this is still the case, but a few years back, when it talks here about you shall love your neighbor as yourself, there were these people outside the church and within the church saying you can't love others until you first love yourself. You know what? That was absolute. Oh, let me get a Greek word for it. Baloney. The problem isn't that we need to learn to love ourselves. The fact is we do love ourselves. That pop psychology got in the church and people didn't understand. Jesus said, no, no, no. It's not the way it is. We do love ourselves. Don't you love yourself? Don't admit it. Yes, you do. We love ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 says this, for no one ever hated his own flesh. No one. It's the word of God. It's the authority. We look out for us, ourselves. Don't we? I'm looking out for old number one. And Jesus gives this command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, when you love your neighbor as yourself, things you wouldn't want done to you, you won't do to them. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you wouldn't want to be slandered, would you? You wouldn't slander your neighbor. You wouldn't want someone committing sexual immorality with your spouse, right? You wouldn't do that to them. You wouldn't want somebody ripping you off financially. You wouldn't do that to your neighbor. Somebody said, well, who is my neighbor? Oh, it's that guy next door. I like him. So I can help him. Yeah, he's a good neighbor, and he likes me, and he does stuff for me. So yeah, well, we got this thing going on. It's good. Okay, I can love my neighbor because it's a reciprocal. He helps me out, I help him out. So I'm loving my neighbor just like Jesus said. Y'all should know that ain't gonna stand, because I got scripture for that. Some more of that Greek baloney. Now let me go with me to Luke 10. Luke 10. We're all familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, are we not? I just love the way Jesus knows how to expose us. I can't do it today because I'm about out of time. But a man came to Jesus wanting to know, what must he do to inherit eternal life? Verse 27, Luke chapter 10. And Jesus answers in verse 27. It included, and your neighbor as yourself. Just what we read a moment ago. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Jesus said to the man who had come to him, another scholar of the law. He says, do this and you will live. Love your neighbor and you will live. You'll have eternal life, because that was the man's desire. Do this and you'll have eternal life. Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now Jesus exposes him and replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Oh, he said, that's not my neighbor. Likewise, a Levite, also, these are religious people, notice the priest and the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey and came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Let me stop here. Why a Samaritan? This is a Jew who has been beaten up, and here comes a Samaritan, and Jews and Samaritans didn't have anything to do with one another. Do you not know your neighbor can be someone who is not like you? They're not from your background, culturally, ethnically, whatever. That doesn't matter. Jesus, I just love it. He uses a Samaritan, despised by the Jews. He said, let me show you who a neighbor really is. The ones you guys don't like. He felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He took care of his expenses. And it says in verse 35, and on the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I return, I will pay you. Wow. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Let me explain something. Jesus told us who our neighbor is, whoever needs our help, whoever comes across our path. But when Jesus says do the same, guess what? To earn eternal life, you better do it all the time. And nobody does that. If you had to earn your salvation, you couldn't do it. You can't love your neighbor as yourself all the time. You never will do that. You will not love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength all the time. You never will do that. That's why we need grace. But with a heart transformed by grace, guess what we do? We begin to love God the way God requires and love our neighbor the way God requires. Is this getting hard for us? I got two more texts. You got to love your enemies. You've got to love your enemies. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. But I say to you, or excuse me, verse 43, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wow. All the way down to verse 47. I won't take time. I need to come to a conclusion. You can read it. Now, in our text here in Matthew, it says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, within the church and outside the church. It's what God requires of us. And by his grace, we can do that. In fact, we'll want to do that. Because he's changed us from the inside. We're not what we once were. We love God and love our neighbor by the grace of God, because we've been regenerated by his saving grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for lucidity of your word. It's convicting power. It's transforming power. I pray that all of us in this room who name your name will see ourselves loving you more and more. As Thessalonians said, we love our brothers still more. But there is room for growth until we reach glory and perfect it. May we look more like our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the epitome of loving God and loving his neighbor, who did it perfectly, was qualified to be our Redeemer, to die for us who couldn't do it, pay our sin debt and free us from our sin and the penalty, that we might begin to live the way that glorifies you. Pray these things with thanksgiving for what you're doing in our life as believers. In the name of Christ, amen.